I thought it would. I thought it would be an important overview to go through the Messiah's rejection by Israel, and what that means, and go through some key passages on that. And our prologue is that Matthew is the Messiah's proof gospel above all. It's written to the Jewish people. It is to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed Israel's Messiah. And so we're going to center a lot of our attention on Matthew's gospel. The unique phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is only in Matthew. And there's a lot of debate as to about what does the kingdom of heaven mean. And in my opinion, it is a subset of the kingdom of God. And
I was told it's Jesus.
Sorry. Okay. Let me just continue. Okay, it is a subset of the kingdom of God, but it's only used in Matthew. The reason it's only used in Matthew is because it is about the King who has come down from heaven, and he is at hand. Will you receive him as your Messiah, Israel? And so, it's a unique phrase to Matthew. Dr. Arnold believes that it was used because the Jewish people don't like to read or say the word God. But the problem with that is that the phrase, the kingdom of God, is used five times in the book of Matthew. So if it was true, they don't like to see the name of God written or said, then Matthew wouldn't have used it five times in his gospel. So I believe it's basically is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. He's at hand. And he's come to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Matthew establishes for us and the Jewish people that in the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God, in his words spoken and his deeds, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. All they need to do is to receive him as their king. And the question is, will they, as we go through this? Introduction. To fully understand the basis of his first coming and what set in motion a predominantly Gentile church, one must first understand what occurred when the Messiahship of Jesus was rejected. In the layout of the Gospel of Matthew, he began his ministry in chapter 4, after his baptism, after his temptation in the wilderness, which he was victorious in temptation with Satan. And then from chapter 4 until chapter 12, he's seen going around Israel proclaiming the kingdom. His message was the same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And oh, by the way, it's at hand in the person of me. And of course, John would point to him as well. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of the Jewish, prophets and performing many miracles. The purpose of all his miracles, besides his compassion, okay, between chapters 4 and 12, is to authenticate his person and his message. Authenticate his person and his message. Many signs and words and deeds to force the nation of Israel to come to a decision regarding two things. First, his person, that he is the Messiah. And second, his message, the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. And so all of his words and his deeds, his miracles, his signs were to were designed to enable them to make a decision about to receive him or not. In Matthew 11, a change occurs. John is in prison, having suffered violence for his message, and is accused of demon possession. How many of you knew that the leadership accused John of being demon possessed? Jesus tells us that. And we'll read about it soon. Jesus rebukes the fickleness of this generation with the rejection of John and himself. He then rebukes and judges the cities where he did most of his miracles. And one of those cities, we have no record of any miracles being performed there. So it just goes to show you how much he did and probably he said that is not in the Word of God. As John said, it could fill up volumes. So we have one of these three cities where we have no inkling of what he did or the miracles he did, but he did a lot of them because he condemns the city. He then points out the essential issue. The proud reject, the humble receive. The proud reject, the humble receive.
Still true
today, is it not? And we see that. We'll see that. We'll get into that a little deeper. Then in Matthew 12, the whole purpose of his miracles and his ministry underwent a radical change. The people looked to their leadership to pass judgment. The people said this to the Pharisees, is he or is he not the Messiah? They used different words, but basically that was their question. They looked to them for an answer. The leadership rejection of his messiahship occurred in Matthew 12, 22 through 37. The basic flow of this study is from Matthew as a baseline, since Matthew is presenting the Messiah to Israel. So we have 13 major markers, signposts, if you will. We start at the beginning of their ministries, the there meaning John B. and Jesus. Number one. Signpost, John and Jesus preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I give you the verses where they're doing that. The word repent and its various forms are not used in Matthew after chapter 12. After chapter 12, you will not see the word repent or repentance or words like that after chapter 12. It's most telling. Matthew 11:20 tells us that the cities that saw his miracles and heard his words, but they mostly did not repent. There was no fruit unto repentance for the cities that he did most of his major miracles in. Number two, signpost. John in the south, Jesus primarily in the Galilee. Remember, Judah is in the south. You have Samaria in the north, you have the Galilee region, the Galilee of the Gentiles in the north there. A lot of Gentiles up there, and it was the way that they were attacked. They came in through the north and the east and came into Israel that way, exactly the way Syria did in the Six-Day War. And so all in the south heard John. They came out to hear him. So stated in Mark 1:5 and Matthew 3:5. Matthew 3:5 reads, then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around Jordan in the south there went out to him, to John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now Jesus in the Galilee, in Matthew 4:12 through 17, we read, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. His ministry became very public. That's the starting point of his ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Starting point of his public ministry. John starts a year earlier than that, but it's less public in John. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt, or he made his headquarters, if you will, in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's North Galilee area. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, where many Gentiles dwelt and where Gentile invaders came through. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know we're in Matthew when it says kingdom of heaven. He's the only one that uses that phrase. Number three, signpost. People from all around followed him in Galilee after John's imprisonment. Matthew 4:25. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, and guess where else from? Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, the same area where who was preaching? John the Baptist, but now he is in jail. Why wasn't Jesus arrested? In a word, it wasn't his time. But he did not test God in this area. Remember, he told Satan, "Shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Do not test him." While in the Galilee, he proclaimed that he was the bread of life, and his broad base of disciples were to eat his flesh and drink his blood in John 6. Many did not follow him anymore after he said this. This was a hard saying. But he goes on to say later on, my words are spirit and they are life. And John 7:1 says, after these things, the hard sayings of chapter 6, where many quit walking with him, and where he had asked his disciples, will you also go? And what did they say? Where else are we going to find the words of eternal life? And Jesus walked in Galilee, but he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So he would not put himself deliberately in harm's way. Yet it was not his time as well. You see the balance there? We're not to test God. And at the same time, he has everything in his control regarding us. You shall not test the Lord your God. Yet he did not live in fear, and his time was not yet. He didn't live in any fear, and his time was not yet. Signpost number 4. First, John was rejected, led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew 11:12, he was cast into prison. While in prison, Jesus said this about John and John's days up to his imprisonment. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Dr. Arnold gives us a very simple explanation of this hard verse for many of us. From the time John was proclaiming the kingdom, his preaching received violent opposition. The opposition primarily came from the Pharisees, secondarily from the Sadducees. Both groups tried to block the way into the kingdom. Luke makes it clear that John fulfilled his actual calling with great success. In Luke 7:29, it reads, "And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." The common people believed John's message and were baptized with him. They had no problem accepting Jesus as their Messiah. However, the opposite was true of the Jewish leadership. Luke 7:30, the next verse says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him." Okay, so you have these two groups, the one, the multitudes, the masses, who would receive the baptism, would receive repentance, would receive the Messiah, but their religious leadership would not. And remember, they're going to ask their leadership, "Is he not the son of David? Tell us." Number 5, signpost. Jesus, after the arrest of John, characterized this generation that they were rubbing shoulders with, they were preaching to. In Matthew 11:16-19, verse 16 reads, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" Keep this generation in mind throughout this study. "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute or dancing music for you, and you did not dance. We thought you liked to dance. We thought you liked happy music. We played it, you didn't dance. We mourned to you.'" Okay, you don't want to dance? Maybe you're real serious. Maybe you're ascetic. Maybe you are constantly in fasting and mourning. "We mourn to you," or "in your presence to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." They declared he had a demon. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Dr. Arnold says this, "He characterized the rejecting Pharisees as children, always insisting on their own way. He revealed that the real reason John was rejected because he would not do it their way. He would not dance to the Pharisees' tune, and he would not support Pharisaic Judaism." See Matthew 3:7. While that was the real reason John was rejected, The reason the Pharisees gave publicly was different. For John neither came eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So they accused him of being demon-possessed. The Son of Man and the people revered John. They revered John. So that put a dampener on their reverence, their view of him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man, a guy who just eats all the time and he drinks all the time, a friend of publicans and sinners, he's unclean. If he would know who these people were, he wouldn't be associating with them because they will defile him. John fasted and abstained from alcohol because he was a Nazarite from birth. The religious leaders used that as a basis for rejecting him, claiming he was demon-possessed. In contrast, Jesus' life was not characterized by fasting. He did not abstain from wine, but now they use this as their initial grounds for rejecting him, that he was unclean and hung around with sinners. Either way, one could not win unless he was a Pharisee or agreed with the Pharisees. To summarize, although the given reason for rejecting John was that he was demon-possessed, the real reason was that he would not uphold Pharisaism or the Pharisees themselves. Again, what happened to the herald would happen to the king, because they both had what? The same what? The same message. With John's rejection and incarceration, the seeds are sown and a transition to the rejection of Jesus begins. There is an emphasis on the rejection by the leaders and an emphasis on this generation. This generation is a phrase that Jesus uses a lot from the rejection of John B. on in the Gospels. 14 of 16 times, Jesus speaks of this generation in Israel during his earthly life and never in a good way. Matthew 23, 36 through 39 says this, assuredly I say to you, all these things, the blood guiltiness of 29 through 35, which we're not going to read, you can read on your own, will come upon what? This generation. 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Pilar commentary says, all these things of verse 36 sums up all the crimes of which Jesus has been speaking. They all involve blood guiltiness, and it is this that will be laid at the door of the people he is addressing. All this guilt will be laid on this generation, and the price to pay is, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, meaning a wilderness or a desert. Your house, Jerusalem, the temple, will become a wilderness, a desert. Wow. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be said at the end of the tribulation when another generation of Jews will ask him to come back after they repent of one sin. And that one sin is their rejection as a nation of the Jesus, their Messiah. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus rebukes three cities in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethesda, and Capernaum. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and I added the word Gentiles, think about that, they would have repented long ago, implying that these cities did not repent or bring forth fruit of repentance. In sackcloth and ashes, they would have repented. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles, in the day of judgment than for you. And he's speaking to this generation at that time. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, Capernaum was his headquarters, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, think about that, had been done in San Francisco, Gentiles, it would have remained until this day. Why would it have remained? Because they would have what? They would have repented. If they would have seen the things that you've seen, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Wow. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, by way of comparison of light received. Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, they all received light. They all received truth. And they rejected it. If they would have seen the truth that these three cities had seen and seen the deeds that were done, all of them would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Think about that. Think about that. And they're all Gentiles. So why these three cities? Jesus rebukes these three Galilean cities because the majority of the miracles he performed in his public ministry were performed in those cities. They were Chorazin, Bethesda, and Capernaum, all on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. No miracles of Jesus at Chorazin are recorded, yet many of his miracles were performed there. How do we know that? Because here, he condemns them for all the mighty works that he did there, but we have no record of any of it, which is kind of cool. It means he did a lot more than what we've been told. Number six, Jesus explains their unbelief. In Matthew 11, 25 through 27, at that time, Jesus answered and said, isn't that interesting? He answered, where's the question? And who asked him a question? Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden or veiled these things from the wise and the prudent Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and those who were receiving their influence. But you have revealed, it's the same word for hidden with the preposition added to it of an unveiling. And that's the word we get the book of Revelation from, the unveiling. But you have revealed them to who? To babes, humbled sinners, tax collectors, the destitute, the hurting, the humble. Paul says something similar, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So why, Lord, do you do it this way? Why is it we need to first be humbled, then we can receive from you? And he gives the reason in verse 29. I want you to mark that in your Bible, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you have a great intellect, that's good. If it's accompanied by humility, God's going to use you. God's going to speak to you. If you're proud, he's not. F.B. Meyer said, the greatest gifts of God are on the lowest shelves of the bookcase. And you got to bend down to get them. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So Matthew 11 continues, verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good or pleasing in your sight. This is pleasing to the Father. That these things would be revealed to babes, to the humble, to the poor in spirit. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one fully knows, that word knows there is intensity. No one fully knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone fully know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay, so who is it that he wills to reveal him? That is the question, and he answers it in the next verse. Are you ready? Okay? If you're expecting a list of certain kinds of people, you're not going to get it. But he's going to tell us now, to whom is he willing to reveal himself? Okay? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me. Come to me as an act of faithing. If they come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, laboring and heavy under the yoke of Phariseeism. For us, perhaps, the religions of Christendom. Verse 28 continues, and I will give you rest, or I will rest you. I'll rest you. Okay? You need to stop sometimes at a rest stop, right? I will rest you. Okay? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay? So these are the kinds of people that he will reveal the Father to. And unlike the Pharisees, verse 29 continues, for I am gentle. That's the word meek, and it means strength under control. So don't confuse gentleness with weakness or lack of vigor or lack of strength. It is strength under control. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And they had anything but rest for their souls under Phariseeism, under Judaism. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, Dr. Arnold says this. This was a call by the Messiah for those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him. Oral traditions, they were heavy laden because they were wearing the heavy yoke of Phariseeism and Mishnaic Judaism. The Mishnah was the written down oral traditions of the law, and they treated them as if they were the Word of God itself. And that's where all the conflicts on the Sabbath came in between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus violated the Mishnah, but he did not violate the Torah, the Word of God. Okay? Jesus admonished them, take my yoke in 11:29. A.T. Robertson notes that this is a rabbinic figure for going to school. Take my yoke. Go to school. Okay? With me, the young ox being schooled by the older, mature ox. They should take Jesus' yoke, go to school, and learn of him because he is meek and lowly in heart. Only through him would they find rest for their souls. In contrast to Phariseeism, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The eighth signpost, the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leaders. Dr. Arnold, context, Matthew 12, 14 through 45, records the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of demon possession. Not only did they think John the Baptist was demon possessed, but they accused Jesus as well. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. How are we going to destroy these guys, this guy, because the people are following him, and we're losing our grip on them. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. Wow. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Why? Why not make him known? A shift in ministry emphasis was coming. He quotes Isaiah to note this coming shift, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to my people. Is that what it says? To who? To the Irish first, and then the rest of you. To the Gentiles. Wow. There's going to be a shift in ministry emphasis. It's coming down the road soon. His ministry to the Gentiles would not be very public. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not finish a judgment nor stop one that is occurring. A bruised reed he will not break. He won't let it break all the way. It may be damaged. It may be ready to break, but he's not going to break it. The smoking flax he will not quench. If it's on fire, he's not going to put it out until he sends forth justice to victory. When did that occur, class? When did he send forth justice to victory? The cross. The cross. Justice was served at the cross, and victory is ours. And in his name, who will trust? Gentiles will trust. So he's talking about this shift that's going to be coming down the road. He sees it already. He's setting the stage for his messianic acceptance or rejection by the Jewish leadership. On page 6, the circumstances of the second messianic miracle are recorded in two gospels, Matthew 12, and Mark 3. Mark 3:21 states, "And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself. He has lost his mind.'" At this stage in the gospel accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus, there seems to be a general recognition that a high point was about to be reached, even as friends considered the fact that Jesus needed protection from himself, because they felt his zeal was bordering on insanity. Matthew 12:22 continues, "Then one was brought to him." By whom? A friend or foe? Aren't you curious? Doesn't matter. He'll use it. Who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. So if foes brought this man to him, if he was not the Messiah, guess what? He would not be able to dispossess this man of this demon. But if he was the Messiah, he would. And he healed him so that the blind man and mute both spoke and saw. And there's more on this in Mark. So he did it. He did what's never, ever been done before in the history of exorcisms, was to cast out a demon and heal a man that was mute because of the demon. Luke's account reads in 11:14, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute man now spoke, and the multitudes marveled." They really marvel. Among the many miracles Jesus performed was the casting out of demons. According to verse 27, Judaism also had exorcists. Jesus asked them this question, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" He wasn't denying or ridiculing them. They actually cast out demons. Asked Jesus. Even the Pharisees, rabbis, and their followers had the ability to cast out demons. The act of casting out demons was not all that unusual in the Jewish world of that day. But casting out demons within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism required one to use a specific ritual, which included three stages. First, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. For when a demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person he indwells. Second, after establishing communication with the demon, the exorcist would then have to find out the demon's name. Third, after finding out the demon's name, he could, by the use of that name, cast out the demon. There are occasions that Jesus used the Jewish methodology, as with Legion in Luke 8:30 and Mark 5. That was the kind of demon who caused the controlled. There was one kind of demon against which Judaism's methodology was powerless. That was the kind of demon who caused the controlled person to be dumb or to be mute, as was this man. Because he could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with this kind of a demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. So within the framework of Judaism, it was impossible to cast out a dumb demon. On other occasions, Jesus used the Jewish method. In Luke 8:30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And another account says, "For we are many." So the demon is represented, the demon's representative spoke. This is the Gadarene, who was fiercely strong because of these demons. When demons speak, they use the vocal cords of the person under their control. However, in the case of the dumb demon, Jewish exorcism was to no avail, for communication with that kind of demon was impossible. Jewish theology taught that the Messiah, when he came, would be able to cast out even that kind of demon. The Jewish observation that dumb demons were different was validated by the Messiah in Mark 9:17-29, particularly verses 17, 25, and 29. Now Mark 9:28-29 reads, "And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' In verse 29, so he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" So this happened after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a boy who was being cast into the fire, into the water by a demon, and he was deaf and dumb. It was a deaf and dumb demon as well, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. Why? They couldn't talk with them. They couldn't communicate with them. That's how they had cast him out. That's how they saw Jesus predominantly cast him out. He communicated with the demons, they with him, often. This was the second of three messianic miracles, the casting out of a dumb or a mute demon. In verse 22, that is exactly the kind of demon Jesus casts out. Now, you have an asterisk there for a footnote. The first messianic miracle was the healing of a leper, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The third messianic miracle was the healing of a man born blind. What made these messianic miracles is because they were never done in Israel by anyone. Naaman, a Gentile, was healed of leprosy, but nobody in Judaism had ever been healed of leprosy or cleansed of leprosy. Only a Gentile. And Jesus remarks on that in Matthew. And Jesus said, of all the lepers that were in Israel, a Syrian captain was cleansed, you know, and he was a Gentile. So the man born blind, never was a man that was born blind or woman or girl born blind ever healed. People that were born blind, that were not born blind but became blind, hadn't been known to be healed, but not one that was born blind. So these are referred to as messianic miracles, and they would establish his messianic credentials. Was this not the Jewish Messiah? This caused the people to begin to asking a question in Matthew 12:23, and all the multitudes were amazed. They're amazed because this kind of demon possession had never, ever been dealt with, and they knew that. And they said, could this be the son of David? Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to their leadership. Could this be the son of David? It's a title of the Messiah in Matthew 22:42. Remember, Jesus asked the question, the Christ, whose son is he? And what did they answer? The son of David, okay? So that's a messianic title. The multitudes are looking for an answer. Is Jesus the Messiah? How are the leaders going to respond? In 12:24, now when the Pharisees who came down from Jerusalem, according to Mark 3:22, heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In Mark 3:22 reads, and the scribes that came down from Jerusalem, so they're sent from headquarters. They're sent from headquarters to the Galilee and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons cast he out the demons. Although this incident occurs in Galilee, it was instigated by an official delegation from Jerusalem. A decision was finally reached by the Sanhedrin regarding his messianic claims, and it was made public here. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he did not fit the Pharisaic mold or the idea of what the Messiah was supposed to say and do. Their alternative explanation as to how he was performing miracles was to say that he himself was possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So John B. was possessed. That was their public explanation of him to discredit him. And now Jesus is possessed according to the Jewish leadership. Astounded verses, is this the son of David? Astounded verses, is this the son of David? Before this event, in these verses, Jesus cast out many demons, and the people were astounded. For with authority and power, he commanded the unclean spirits, and they do come out. They wondered by what authority he was able to do this. When Jesus cast out this particular mute demon, the multitudes reacted differently. The question at its heart was, can Jesus really be the Messiah? They were astounded by all the other demons that he had cast out, but the Pharisees could do that as well. But not this time, not this one. Their reaction was not just astonishment, but is this a Messiah? Could this be? This was one of the key purposes of this miracle, to get them to see that he was indeed the son of David. While the multitudes were willing to raise the question, they were not willing to answer it for themselves. They were not Bereans. They were not Bereans. They were waiting for the, neither were the disciples. Think about it at this time. They were not Bereans either. They didn't search the scriptures. You know, when Jesus said, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, how did they react to that? What? Those are the most righteous people around. Oh, you think so? Yeah. And Jesus didn't think so. And so they had a lot of work to do, and Jesus did. They were waiting for the Pharisees to conclude either that he was or wasn't the Messiah. Could this be the Son of David? Son of David is a messianic title. Something about this sign was so unique that they recognized that only Messiah could have performed it. Their conclusion was correct. Jesus had just performed the second messianic miracle. He was doing the very things that they had been taught that only the Messiah would be able to do. Lepers, cleanse lepers, the deaf and dumb demon possessed, and one that was born blind. The whole chapter 9 of John is taken up with this guy who was born blind. Many verses. Why do you think that is? Because that was a messianic miracle that he did. And it was a big, big deal. So the Pharisees are doing what? They're questioning everybody about the truth of this man who was born blind. Was he or was he not? Is it really him? Is it somebody else? Remember that? Those of you who read that? That's why. Okay. However, when he cast out a deaf and dumb demon, they raised the question of his messiahship because they recognized from the teachings of the rabbis that this was a messianic miracle. Sheep in their leadership complex. However, the Jewish masses have always tended to labor under what is called the leadership complex. Whichever way the leaders went, the people were sure to follow, consistently throughout the Old Testament. When the king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people followed. When the king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, for the most part, the what? The people did what? They followed. Even in this day, when Jewish believers witness to their Jewish contacts, they consistently hear the same objection. If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why is it that our rabbis do not believe in him? In New Testament times, because of the stranglehold that Pharisaic Judaism had upon the masses, this leadership complex was extremely strong. So while the Jewish masses were willing to raise the question, is this not the Jewish Messiah? The masses were not willing to make that decision for themselves. Instead, they looked to their leadership to make that decision for them. So there were two options. There are two choices on page 8. The question by the multitudes concerning Jesus' messiahship gave the Pharisees only two options. First, to officially recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. This they did not want to do because he rejected Pharisaic Judaism and the authority of the oral law, the Mishnah. Okay. Second option was to reject his messianic claims. If they took that route, they would have to explain how Jesus was able to perform the miracles that had never been done before. Okay? In the end, the Pharisees took the second option and rejected Jesus' messianic claims. How did the Pharisees explain his miracles? To explain his special abilities, they came up with a rather radical solution. They declared that Jesus was able to cast out the mute-causing demon because he himself was possessed and controlled by the prince of all the demons. So he didn't just have a demon. He had to have the number one most powerful demon. And his name? Beelzebub. Who was Beelzebub? The original form of Beelzebub was Beelzebul, meaning the lord of the royal palace. He was the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. You heard of the five cities of the Philistines? Ekron was one of them. Okay. After the Jews had finally been cured of idolatry by the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis looked to poke fun at various pagan gods and apply some of their names to different demons. Here they changed the last letter, L, to B, so that the name became Beelzebub and not Beelzebul, meaning the lord of the flies or the lord of the dung, the demon in charge of diseases. This explanation became the official basis for the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. You know they had to put a lot of thought into this in the Sanhedrin, send these guys down, and when the people asked, is this Messiah after this second messianic miracle, they were ready. They already had made their the decision and what to call it and how to explain it. And they did so now publicly. Okay. Because he was demon-possessed, Jesus could not be the Messiah. Being under the control of a demon gave him the power to perform signs and wonders never seen before in their minds. This explanation is not only reflected in the Gospels, but also in rabbinic literature. One passage in the Talmud elaborates on why Jesus was executed on Passover. Executions were not permitted on feast days. However, in the case of Jesus, an exception would be made because of the nature of his crime. He had seduced Israel by the practice of sorcery, which is closely connected with demonism. This is what the Talmud said. It was written at that time. But there's no denying the miracle occurred. Absolutely not. If he was not the Messiah, then the Pharisees must offer some kind of alternative explanation as to how he was able to perform these miracles, especially the miracles that were supposed to be unique to the Messiah alone. Neither in the Gospels nor in rabbinic literature did the religious leaders ever deny the fact of his miracles. There were too many eyewitnesses to those signs. However, they ascribed the power of the miracles to a demonic source. Therefore, the official basis for rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus was that he was demon-possessed. This is the given reason, but the real reason was that he did not do it their way, and he was a threat to them. John was an ascetic, and he fasted, and they said he had a demon. Jesus was friendly and loved to eat and drink wine, and he's a glutton. So neither one of them did things their way, never danced to their tune. The leaven of the Pharisees. This is the leaven of the Pharisees, the false teaching about which the Messiah would warn his disciples. They were to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their claim that Jesus was not the Messiah and that he was demon-possessed. It was on these grounds that the Pharisees rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, a definite statement, not a question to Jesus. Number 9, signpost, Jesus' defense. Jesus answers with reason first, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." So Jesus here doesn't use scripture. What does he use? Logic and reason. Okay. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Do you think Satan is interested in destroying his own kingdom? Absolutely not. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Based on reason, the only other source of power to cast out demons is, but if I cast them out by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God, there's that phrase, kingdom of God, has come upon you. I have proven through messianic miracles that I am the Messiah and that the stronger king of the kingdom has come upon you. Not only did he have the power to cast out demons, but he is also stronger than the demons. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You have to be able to control and defeat the other power, the other demons. And then he will plunder his house. The Messiah responded to this accusation by telling them that their statement is unreasonable and could not be true because it would mean that Satan's kingdom was divided against itself. Dr. Arnold says this, Jesus defended himself against the charge of being demon-possessed by declaring four things. One, this accusation could not be true because it would mean a division through self-infliction in Satan's kingdom. Number two, the religious leaders themselves had long recognized that the gift of exorcism was a gift of God. So to accuse him of demonic powers to exorcise was inconsistent with their own theology. In other words, the only way the demons could be cast out in their theology, that's why he said, who do your sons cast them out by? Let them be your judge, because you have said only God can cast out demons, not a stronger demon. Number three, this miracle authenticated the claims and message of the Messiah. Number four, this miracle showed that he was stronger than, not subservient to, Satan. I'm solid now. Okay. Number 10, page 9. Signpost number 10, the judgment. So Jesus gave his defense. Now he's going to give the judgment, okay, of this. Judgment was pronounced on the generation of that day in verses 30 through 37. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When the leadership of Israel officially rejected Jesus, they became guilty of the unpardonable sin. From that point on, they were under the judgment that would come in AD 70, the year in which Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. Scattering versus sowing. In Acts 8, they were sown by persecution out of Jerusalem and Judea. Here in Matthew, where he talks about scattering, scattering emphasizes that those who are against him would scatter his people. His people. They would scatter. Those who are against him are going to scatter his people. They will be the devil's instruments, unknowingly, but they didn't know, God's instruments, that would scatter his people. In Acts 8, a different word for scattered is used, emphasizing the sower who would sow his seed. So those who were scattered by those who are against Jesus here, those that would do the scattering, what they were really doing for God was his work, and God called it sowing seed. Ultimately, sown seed to the uttermost parts of the earth to grow, to be rooted, and to bear fruit. The devil's scattering is used by God to accomplish his sowing into the world. So now when you read that verse, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This Jewish leadership will be scattering abroad. And who followed Paul around everywhere he went? And in the synagogues, the leadership knew about him. And they did what? They rose up the people. And Paul got kicked out. He was scattered, but God did what? He sowed him somewhere else. Sowed him somewhere else. Isn't that kind of cool? Verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. In verse 31, that generation had committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It should be clearly comprehended exactly what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. In the only context in Scripture in which it is found, it must be interpreted accordingly. This unpardonable sin is not an individual sin, but a national sin. It was committed by this generation of Israel in Jesus' day, and it cannot be applied to subsequent Jewish generations. The content of the unpardonable sin was the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. While he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed, the sin is unpardonable and the judgment was set. The judgment came 40 years later in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. This does not mean that individual members of that generation could not be saved, for many were. It did mean, however, that nothing they could do would avert the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age, the Mosaic age, or in the age, and that's in italics, the kingdom age to come. The age of the church is not in the Scriptures. It's not there. It's a comma. It's a gap. So the age that they would think about would be the age they were in was the Mosaic age. The next age they're looking for, because what did the disciples say to Jesus before he ascended? Will you now establish your kingdom on earth? That's the next age they're looking for, okay? And that's the kingdom age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Which are they, good or bad? Brood of vipers. Get your answer? How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it is their words that have sealed their judgment that will come in 70 AD. Dr. Arnold says this: after having defended himself against the accusation of being demon-possessed, Jesus pronounced a special judgment upon this generation of Israel for being guilty of a very unique sin, which has become known as the unpardonable sin, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it was unpardonable, this judgment could not be withdrawn and was set against this generation. That judgment came 40 years later, in the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. It is very important to understand the unpardonable sin in its exact context, because this is the only context in which this sin is found. You will not find this sin in these words anywhere else. You'll find this sin in two other places, but not with these words. And we'll talk about that. Therefore, it must be interpreted accordingly. By context definition, the unpardonable sin was the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of demon possession while he was physically present on earth. Let's further expound upon this definition. First, there was a national sin. This was a national sin, not an individual sin. Individuals of this generation, like the Apostle Paul, did escape the judgment through individual repentance. Therefore, this sin cannot be committed today. The Bible makes one point very clear. The individual who will come to God through Jesus' blood will be forgiven any sin he has committed. The nature of the sin is irrelevant due to the total relevancy of the cross towards sin and sins and sinning. The Messiah did not die on the cross only for certain kinds of sin. Second, this sin is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. It cannot be applied to later generations, a fallacy the Catholic Church, for example, has taught that led to the Inquisition. Wow. It was to this particular generation the Messiah came, both physically and visibly. He offered to establish the Messianic kingdom for them. He offered himself as their Messianic king. It was also this specific generation that rejected him. Through studying the gospel accounts from this point on, the phrase "this generation" is frequently used. This generation alone was guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The miracle work of the Holy Spirit was the final testimony of the Messiahship of Jesus. It was possible to reject Jesus' messianic claims and still be convinced by the work of the Holy Spirit. However, to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit through the miracles that he did also meant rejecting the person of the Messiah. The sin then was the willful rejection of the person of the Messiah, who was authenticated by the signs of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And to ascribe those signs to Satan was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which in turn led to the rejection of Jesus' messiahship. The Messiah needed to be present to perform those signs, which is why the sin was limited to that generation and cannot be committed today. Third, no other nation could commit this sin. Jesus was never visibly or physically present with any other nation, offering self as that nation's Messiah. This was a unique relationship he had with Israel. There's only one covenant nation, Israel. Anyone in Matthew 12:32 can have an individual or a corporate meaning depending on the context. Verse 32 reads, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in italics, the age to come." And the age to come they're looking for is not the church age, but the kingdom age. In this context, it is defined by the term "this generation" as being anyone. Verses 40 and 42, which state, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment with this generation." So the anyone refers to a group, a corporate body, not an individual, because this verse says, "this generation and shall condemn it. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." This word, this means that the word anyone is corporate, this generation. Summary, the individual could be forgiven, but for the nation, it is now unpardonable. How many people got saved at Pentecost? 3,000, then there was another 5,000 that were added. Many of those were from all over the Roman Empire. They were Jewish, and many there from Jerusalem and Judea. There were two consequences for this generation that committed the unpardonable sin. First, it meant that the offer of the Messianic kingdom was rescinded. That generation lost the opportunity, privilege, and benefit of seeing the kingdom established in their day. It is now destined to be reoffered to the future Jewish generation of the Great Tribulation. If you read the end of Isaiah, Hosea chapter 5, he says, I will return unto my place until they acknowledge their sin, singular. And then he's going to come back. And the generation that will do that will be the generation in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. They will acknowledge their sin and ask him to come back. That will be a national repentance and a national coming. Who will accept it as detailed in Matthew 24 and 25. In verse 32, Jesus used the phrases this age and that which is to come. In the Judaism of his day, the age to come was the Messianic age. The church age is a mystery gap. In other words, this generation was not going to see the kingdom established in their time. The second consequence, it meant that this generation was under a special divine judgment, a judgment of physical destruction, a judgment that was experienced 40 years later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. In rejecting Jesus, this generation had reached the point of no return. In God's dealings with his covenant nation, once a generation reached the point of no return, nothing could be done to change the coming physical judgment. This was the third time a specific covenant generation had reached such a point of no return. The first time was when Israel committed the sin of Kadesh Barnea, as recorded in Numbers chapters 13 through 14. Read it. It's be part of your homework. After marching through the wilderness, the Israelites finally arrived at Kadesh Barnea, located on the border of the Promised Land. From there, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later. They all agreed that the land was everything God had said it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then came a sharp point of disagreement. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had faith in God and believed the Israelites could conquer the land. The other 10 men gave a discouraging report that due to their numerical and physical superiority and military strength of the inhabitants, therefore they could not take the land. The people made the faulty assumption that the majority must always be right. There was a massive rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and the two men almost lost their lives in a mob scene until God intervened and rescued them. At that point, the Exodus generation had reached the point of no return. God decreed the judgment of 40 years of wandering and death in the wilderness outside of Israel. The people could do nothing thereafter to change the judgment, though they tried. Numbers 14 does say they repented and that God forgave them their sins. The sin did not affect anyone's individual salvation. However, the older generation still had to pay the physical consequences of their unbelief, going beyond the point of no return, which was death outside of the land of Israel. And the entire first generation died in the wilderness, except for the two that went in and said, "We got them. With God, we got them." The offer of the land was rescinded from the Exodus generation, the first generation. It was reoffered to the wilderness or the second generation who accepted it and entered Israel under Joshua. Even Moses died outside the land because of a sin he had committed. He didn't get to go in. But that did not affect his individual personal salvation. The issue here is the physical death, not the eternal spiritual consequences of sin. The second time the nation reached the point of no return was in the days of Manasseh. Boy, is he a great guy. One of the cruelest kings of Jerusalem who practiced extreme forms of idolatry, including human sacrifice. Much innocent blood was shed throughout his lengthy reign. He turned the temple into a major center of idolatry. Finally, he reached the point of no return, and God decreed judgment. Jerusalem and the first temple were destroyed by the Babylonians. The people were led into captivity in 2 Kings. Nothing they did thereafter could change the course of the judgment. Manasseh repented at the end of his life. As an individual, he was a saved man. He was even followed by a good king, Josiah, who brought revival to Israel. The only thing God promised is that he would not bring the set judgment during Josiah's life. But the judgment was set. It's going to happen. But he said, I will not do it during your life. And when he died, after that, the judgment came soon. But the judgment was still inevitable. The people had reached the point of no return. Now, for the third time, with the willful rejection of the person of the Messiah, Israel had reached the point of no return. Nothing they did thereafter could change the coming national judgment on this generation. A study of the triumphal entry will show that a great number of people proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah when he rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. And you have the verses there. But even in the midst of their messianic acclamations, the words of Jesus remained words of judgment. Think about it. Because he wept over the city. All these people are proclaiming him the Messiah. But the judgment was set. It would not change. And he wept over the city, clearly stating that Jerusalem would be destroyed as he wept over it. This is the nature of the unpardonable sin. Physical consequences must be paid. It meant that no matter how many Jews came to believe, and many did come to believe, it would not change the fact of the physical judgment of 70 AD. Number 11, signpost. The new policy concerning signs. Their response. So the Pharisees and scribes have not given up. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see another sign from you. Okay? And they're looking for something like Elijah calling down fire out of heaven and destroyed the altar and consumed the fire and the sacrifice on the altar and at Mount Carmel. His answer was the sign of the resurrection. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation. Adulterous there meaning spiritual adultery. Okay. Evil. They're just evil. The leadership is evil. And out of their mouth has come only evil. They seek a sign. And no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign he was going to give them. Dr. Arnold says this, after hearing Jesus' words of rebuke and judgment, the Pharisees tried to retake the offensive by demanding yet another sign. The Pharisaic implication was that Jesus had not done enough to authenticate his messianic claims. The fact is that he had performed numerous miracles since he first went public with his ministry, including those that had never been done before and which the people viewed as messianic, because they said, could this be the son of David? In spite of this, the religious leaders based their rejection. And remember, when the man who was born blind was healed, the people said, we've never seen this. Ever. This has never, ever happened in all of Israel, in all of our history, that someone who's born blind now sees. Wow. In spite of this, the religious leaders based their rejection of Jesus' messiahship on demon possession. As a result, Jesus announced his new policy concerning the purpose of his signs. Miracles as signs. When he began his ministry, his miracles were to serve as signs to Israel. In order to persuade the people to make a decision regarding his person and his messiahship. Since they had irrevocably rejected him, he announced his new policy, no more signs for the nation except one, the sign of Jonah, which is a sign of resurrection. The purpose of performing miracles from that point on would be to train the 12 disciples for the new kind of work they would have to conduct because of this rejection. And remember, he hinted at that when he referred to the Gentiles earlier in this chapter. You remember that? Okay. for a new kind of work, a work that is described in detail in the book of Acts. The sign of Jonah will come to Israel, on three occasions. The resurrection, technically the resuscitation of Lazarus. How long? After what? 3 days. Okay. The resurrection of Jesus himself. How long? 3 days. The resurrection of the two witnesses in the tribulation in Revelation 11:11 through 12. How long did they lay in the streets? After 3 days, they were resurrected and they ascended up into heaven. Okay. Now that's the generation that will ask Jesus to come back. That generation will repent of their rejection of them as a people, and he will come back for them. This is the only sign Jesus will still give to the nation moving forward. Why do you think John spends all of chapter 11 on Lazarus? Because it was the first sign of Jonah that he had given him, because he had been in the grave how long? Almost 4 days. And he's going to stink. Sign of Jonah. Number 12 signpost, the judgment of this generation. 12:41, the men of Nineveh, Gentiles, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. This generation, okay? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. 42, the queen of the south, a Gentile, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Dr. Arnold, after announcing the new policy concerning the purpose of his signs, Jesus returned to the theme of judgment, which the Pharisees had interrupted by their demand for another sign. But now notice the special emphasis on this generation. 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Jesus gave two examples from the Old Testament, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba, Gentiles who had received a lot less light and revelation, a lot less divine revelation than this generation of the Jewish people, yet they responded positively to the light they were given. Therefore, at the judgment before the great white throne of Revelation 20:11, these Gentiles will stand and condemn this particular Jewish generation for being guilty of the unpardonable sin, a sin unique to them because they rejected the greater light. Jesus concluded his words of judgment with the story of a demon that indwelled a person residing in him, but then chose to leave him. Verse 43. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came out. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. The demon was cast out, but left of his own free will, looking for a better place to live. And when he could find no vacancies, he decided to go back to the person he had indwelt previously. When the demon returned, he found the man had swept and garnished the house, but it was still empty. During the interim, the man was not indwelt by some other spirit. Therefore, because he remained empty, the returning demon was able to re-enter him. This time, the demon did not want to again live by himself. He invited seven of his demon friends to join him. Jesus concluded, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first by a factor of 8. He started out with only one demon, but because he stayed empty, he ended up with 8 demons. The point of the story is often missed. Although Jesus clearly gave the application, even so shall it be unto this evil generation. He again emphasized this particular generation, which had begun with the preaching of John the Baptizer. John's calling was to prepare them to accept the Messiahship of Jesus. This generation was swept and garnished by John's preaching and baptism, ready for the Messiah. Because they rejected Jesus' Messiahship, they also remained what? Empty. Okay? And their last state will be worse than the first. The application to this generation. At the time when John started preaching, the Jews were under Roman domination and had to pay annual tribute to the emperor. But Rome still allowed them to retain their national identity. Jerusalem was standing. The temple was functioning in all its Herodian glory. Thus, the Jews had a semi-autonomous government in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. However, 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Roman legions invaded the land. After a 4-year war and a 2-year siege, they destroyed the city, tore down the temple. There was not one stone standing on top of another. And you can read about that. Jesus predicted that in those verses. The Jewish people were killed or scattered and dispersed throughout the world. Summary, the last state of that generation was indeed much worse than the first when Jesus was there. 13th signpost, Jesus and Revelation after the rejection. After the religious leaders officially rejected Jesus on the basis of a false claim, his ministry changed radically in the following 4 areas: signs, miracles, message, and teaching method. Signs. Jesus no longer performed signs to provoke the nation to make a decision. They had already irrevocably decided to reject his messiahship. The purpose of his signs from this point forward was to train the apostles, to prepare them for their ministry as described in the book of Acts. It was also after this that he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be arrested and beaten and crucified, buried, and the 3rd day he would rise again. 4 times he told them that after this. To prepare them for their ministry, as described in the book of Acts. The only sign he would do publicly was the sign of Jonah, or the sign of resurrection, and that was Lazarus and his own. In summary, the signs went from being for the nation to being for the apostles. Miracles, a change in his miracles. The second area of change concerned a people for whom Jesus performed miracles. There were 2 facets to this change. First, is that up until this event, Jesus had performed miracles for the benefit of the masses, and he did not require them to have faith first, though some had faith. An example was when Jesus, on his own initiative, healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5, the man did not even know who Jesus was and what he claimed to be. At that time, faith was not essential for Jesus to perform miracles, because he was performing them to convince the people to believe in him as Messiah. However, all of that changed. Now he performed miracles in response to the needs of individuals, requiring that they have faith. To summarize, his miracles went from masses without faith to individuals with faith. Second, he often would tell the people he had healed to go and proclaim what he had done for them. As an example of this, in Luke 17:14, where he sent the Jewish lepers he had healed to the priesthood. Now he healed some. He forbade them to tell anyone what he has done. As will be seen, he did not apply that rule to the Gentiles, but only to the Jews. To summarize, he went from tell all to tell no one. Message. Until the events described in Matthew 12, both Jesus and the apostles traveled all over Israel, from city to city and synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Now he forbade his disciples to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. When Peter made his statement of confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus told him and the other disciples not to tell anyone. This is in Matthew 16. This policy of silence was rescinded in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. To summarize, the policy changed from proclaiming his messiahship to concealing it. Method of teaching. Prior to his rejection, whenever Jesus taught the people publicly, he spoke in terms they could and did understand, as per their response to the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the sermon, Matthew stated that people clearly understood what he had said, and more importantly, they knew exactly where he differed from the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Whenever he taught the people publicly, he spoke to them only in parables. To summarize, his teaching went from being very clear to being parabolic. This fourth change set the stage for the next section. Now, parables are designed either to answer a question or to solve a problem. In Matthew 13, Jesus began teaching a series of parables, the mystery kingdom parables, we call them, which were spoken on the very day that the national rejection of his messiahship had occurred. The question being answered in parables is, in light of Israel's rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, what is the course of God's kingdom program in the period between his two comings? The problem being solved is, why was the messianic kingdom not set up? Summary, to understand why this is his mystery. So the parables in Matthew 13 are key to understand how he is going to work in the church age, this gap between the Mosaic economy and the kingdom age. That gap we call the church age. Those parables are going to tell us how it will happen. What will be the fruit of it? What will be the issues? And it's all been very clear throughout church history. Important chapter to grasp. Summary, to understand why his ministry changed so radically in these four areas, we must understand the unpardonable sin of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. It was a critical and pivotal event that set the stage for the second half of Jesus' ministry. Plus, for the events described in the book of Acts, even for a new entity that would come into existence, that entity, the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. Finally, the unpardonable sin set the stage for the course of Jewish history. For the next 2,000 years, it was a crucial turning point. When the leadership of Israel officially rejected Jesus, they became guilty of the unpardonable sin. From that point on, they were under the judgment of AD 70, though the date was not given by Jesus, the year in which Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. That's how we know the date. So your focus, your reading is the mystery of Israel's hardening. The partial hardening of Israel is in Romans 11:25. And Paul says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Remember in Matthew 13, one of the reasons that he spoke in parables was because of this partial blindness was already beginning to... They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. And they don't understand. It's partial. It's a partial blinding. It's a partial hardness as a judgment. And so read this. This is very fascinating about the mystery hardening of Israel. Its purpose in that. So that's the rest of your reading for next week. And that will finish us off for tonight.